morning again. My name is Stuart. I get the pleasure as serving as one of your pastors. I love that duty that I'm called to. I love you guys. Just as Jacob was praying, I was praying for you as you were standing there, and just reminded me of how great of an honor it is to serve you in the way that we get to as your pastor. So thank you for that. I do have quite a bit to cover today, so I'm just going to roll right into it, and that's the best transition that I really have. So over the past several weeks, we have been in a series that is quite different than what is normal for us to have coming from the stage on a Sunday morning. We normally walk through books of the Bible. If you're new to Veritas Church, what is normal for us is to walk through and preach through and teach through books of the Bible. So what we are doing now in the gospel-centered life has been challenging because of style, but the content is, and for all always will be, the same. And that content is the gospel. The gospel-centered life has been an eye-opening and helpful study that we as a church have been walking through since the second week of May. And this study has hopefully, at least it's helped me, but hopefully it's helping you see how the gospel was not just good news when the Holy Spirit called us into a relationship with Jesus, but it's good news today, and the gospel speaks to absolutely everything in our lives. Now with that, we get that some of you are new to Veritas. We get that for whatever reason, you may have missed a couple weeks. So what I want to invite you to is that you can always go online to veritasfayetteville.com and you can catch up on any of our past sermons from this series or any other series for that matter. And I would encourage you to do so because you'll hear me say a couple of phrases today and that we've said over the past couple of weeks. And that phrase is repentance and faith. Those two words, repentance and faith. And so I invite you to catch up with us so that you can see the importance of these words and how hopefully they start shaping you the way that they've shaped me and the way that they have shaped us as a church. And what this study is trying to get to with those phrases is that we have to repent of our pretending and we have to repent of our trying to perform to earn God's favor. That nothing that we can do, we have to repent of trying to do things to earn our right standing with God. There's nothing that we can do. It's all, as Jacob prayed and as we sung this morning, it's all been placed on the back and on the blood of Jesus. And true repentance is turning from sin and turning back to, or in some cases, turning to Jesus. Repenting of sin and having faith in Jesus. Then last week, Jacob helped us to kind of start identifying different idols of our heart. And this is important today because what we're talking about here can easily become an idol. I would be lying if I told you that the mission of God, that the mission that God has called me to has never been an idol of mine, and it probably will be again. But hopefully, what I've done and what I will continue to do is repent of making it an idol and turn back to God, that I just repent and I turn back to Jesus. So today, as we look to the gospel and mission, it's important to know and see where our identity is found. Because with something such as the mission that we've been called to by God, it's pretty easy to either say, like, well, we're a Reformed church, and so we believe in the full sovereignty of God, so really is it that important? The Bible would say that it is. Or if you're like me, you make an idol out of that mission, and you completely lose sight of why you're on that mission in the first place. The bottom line is, if we are not finding our identity in Jesus, if we are not finding our identity in the fact that we are forever reconciled to God through Him, then nothing that we ever do will matter because the mission has lost its focus. A couple weeks ago, a gentleman named Adam Greenway was giving a talk, and he said, if the only people that ever hear you talk about the gospel are already believers, then you are not gospel-centered. If the only people that ever hear me talk about the gospel are already believers, then I am not gospel-centered. Church, the worst problem in this world is sin. It's not jacked up governments. It's not social injustices. It's not Facebook telling you whatever the next thing is. Those things are absolutely terrible. But the root of those are rooted in the confines of sin. And church, we have the most wonderful news in the world. And if we truly believe it, why would we not want to share it? So before I really get going, I'm going to pray one more time and ask for God's help. So, Father, we come before you again with the Word of God open in front of us. We've sung to you, we've prayed to you, and now I ask for help and clarity of speech and thought. I ask that we in this room would have eyes to see and ears to hear what is laid before us today, and that there would just be a holy reverence for what we are looking at and who we are serving in the mission that we have been called to. More than anything, Lord, I do pray that we find our identity in Jesus, that there's nothing in this world that holds our identity other than you, King Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, the gospel and mission. So I think it's helpful to see first, who does the mission apply to? So I'll define more clearly in just a minute what the mission is, but let's look at who is to carry out this mission. So if you will, open up your Bibles to Ephesians 4. If you don't have a Bible, there's some, as always, blue hardback ones there on that back table. And if you don't own a Bible, here's say, that is our gift to you. Grab that off of that table, take it home, read it, and allow it to change your life. So Ephesians 4, I'm going to start in verse 11. This is Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Now real quick, it's important to know that the body of Christ, like there at the end of verse 12, is the church. So not church building, but big C church, universal church, all believers for all time church. And Jesus told his disciples back in Matthew 16 that he was going to build this church through and with a group of people, and that they would be a group of people that would put their hope and their love and their trust and their faith in Jesus, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The gates of hell would not, will not be able to stand against this group of people who have placed their faith in Jesus called the church. So since we have placed our faith in Jesus, we are the church. And now back in Ephesians 4, Paul is going to let us in on what our roles are within this church. Now there's several applications to this text, applications that apply to leadership within the church, applications of what different gifts within different people of the church look like. And if you want to chat through some of those more, I would love to, but I'm going to get to just one point and what Paul is saying here, in that Jesus has given to the church a group of people and then list them out. The apostles, and again, notice little a apostles, that's not big apostles or super apostles, whatever you want to call it. The prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. He gave them to the church, but what is their role? Look at verse 12. To equip the saints, that's you and me, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, I will say that there are pastors, leaders, preachers who use this text to say that they're removed from the work of the mission, or that their sole mission is only pouring into their local church. And I don't believe that that's what Paul is saying here. If you know me, that's not how I operate anyway. But it is saying that this group of people are to equip the church for the work of the ministry. So the point that I'm trying to get to, who is ultimately responsible for doing the work of the ministry? It's you guys. It's me. Now, am I or the other pastors or other leaders completely removed from doing the work of the ministry? No. But my main job is to equip, teach, and train you so that you would walk out of those doors and do the work of the ministry for the advancement of the gospel. My job as a pastor, my job as a shepherd, is not to teach you so that you can leave here on Sunday mornings to go live life however you want. My job, the job of the leaders of this church, is to train you and to equip you so that by the power of the Spirit of God that lives inside of you, you would walk out of those doors and you would go knock down the gates of hell. Our job here on a Sunday morning is not to entertain you or to make sure that you're not entertained. I'm not the entertaining. I care about excellence in everything that we do. I care about having an excellent band on the stage. These guys practice so that they can help lead you in worship. We care about the chairs looking a certain way. We care about the curriculum that the kids are with in Veritas Kids being gospel-centered and presented in a certain way, because what we are handling are holy things. But I do not care about anyone being entertained. I care about you, the saints of Veritas Church, coming here on Sunday mornings, being encouraged and built up, and then those same saints driving out on the mission to do the work of the ministry. And look at what happens when we all do that. Look at verse 16. from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When the whole body, when this whole church, when Veritas Church is all doing its part, the body grows. And I'm not talking about what the Western church thinks of as growth. Your pastors don't care about growing the amount of butts that are in these seats. We don't care about growing budgets. I don't care about whatever the so-called church experts are telling me to care about today. We care about you growing as followers of Jesus and glorifying God by making disciples who make disciples who make disciples, and by God's grace who plant churches, who plant churches, who plant churches. That is what success looks like within this church, and this is what success should look like within every church. Followers of Jesus growing in their walk with the Lord and showing others how to do the same thing. Our culture is telling you to consume. Our culture is telling you that it's just okay to come in here and consume on a Sunday morning and consume within what's happening during your week, either in your neighborhood or at your home. But the Bible is telling you, it's telling me to get in the game. You can come here every Sunday morning. You can serve once or twice a month. You can be involved in a community group. You can tithe every month, year in and year out. All of those things are things that we should be doing, that the Bible commands us to do, that tells us it's part of worship to God. But what will happen if that is all that you do is one day you will die and you will coast into heaven, never fully experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you? Just a few verses up there in Ephesians 4 and verse 7, Paul tells us that each one of us have been given specific gifts by God for the church. The power of the resurrection is inside of you if you have placed your faith in Jesus. So many of you are already in the game. So many of you are already in the fight. And I'm encouraged by you as a pastor of this church by the things that I see happening within this city and on Fort Bragg. I'm encouraged by, and I hope somehow, some way, that maybe mine or Joe's or Jacob's or John's or one of the other leaders' prayer for you encourages you to keep and hold your identity in Jesus, but to continue to drive out on mission. But if you are not already doing so, please get in the game, get in the fight. If you truly want to experience all that Jesus has for you, get in the game. But we have to know what we're fighting for. We have to know what the mission is. First. So what is our mission? If you will, turn over to Matthew 28. We're going to start in verse 16. These verses will be familiar to many of you, but if it's the first time that you read them, that's awesome. That's okay. If you underline and write or circle anything in your Bible, this would be a good place to do so. At this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has come. He's lived, he's died, he's been resurrected for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. Jesus, we see, is the giver of life. He's conquered death. And then these are his words to the 11 disciples before he ascends to be with God the Father. So Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted." Hey, real quick, let that encourage you when you have doubts. These bros have walked with Jesus. They saw Jesus die. They saw Jesus standing before them again, and then they still doubted. It's okay when we doubt. What do? We repent and have faith. See what it did there? It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age.'" So Jesus, who 40 days before this got up and walked out of what was supposed to be his tomb, just seemingly placed the hope of the world on the backs of 11 guys who we see in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament are not exactly the sharpest tools in the shed. And I'm sure the disciples felt anxious. I'm sure that they asked themselves, how, Jesus? And we know that they were scared, but in verse 18, Jesus reminds us, he reminded them, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So Jesus has the ultimate authority to give us these commands, and by his very nature of him being God, we are to follow them. So what is the mission he gave them? What is our mission? In verse 19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." And so there's several other places within the New Testament where we find another version of this command, Matthew 9, Romans 1 and 10, 2 Timothy 4, just to name a few. But for the sake of time, I'm only using Matthew 28 today as a reference. And one more caveat, before we can go and make disciples, we ourselves have to be a disciple. So if you're here and you're asking yourself, why should I care about any of this? Well, the odds are that you're not a follower of Jesus. And what I want to say to you is, I hope that you feel welcome here. I hope that in some weird way, this begins to feel like home to you or like a family to you. This is a wonderful place to start asking the questions I know are rattling around in your mind right now. The people that are spread out amongst you are some of the godliest, wisest, most mature people I have ever met or had the opportunity to serve alongside. Ask them those questions. And what we want to do is we want you to know about the saving grace of Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. And we also want to graciously talk to you about sin and how because of that sin and the fall of man, we're separated from God. But the reason that we're gathered here this morning and singing the way that we do and the book that we have open is open in the way that it is because there's hope. Jesus somehow, some way, is fully God and fully man, and he came to earth and he lived a perfect sinless life, then was sacrificed on the cross and died for the sins of the world, satisfying the wrath of God. Now we have the opportunity to be in right standing with God and receive his grace and mercy. Psalm 120 says that in your distress, you can call out to the Lord and he will answer. So if you have never confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart that Jesus is Lord, I would simply ask you to start there. Now, for those of us that are followers of Jesus, we should be growing as followers of Jesus. We shouldn't be stagnant in our faith. And hopefully, this study that we're in right now, the Gospel Centered Life, has helped you in that somewhat. And our next series called Grace That Reinforces Faith, it's where we'll get to look at more ways that God has called us to grow in our relationship with Jesus. But Jesus doesn't say, grow therefore and make disciples. He says, go. So we are to make disciples. And again, yes, we should be growing as disciples ourselves. But Bible studies are great. I love studying the Bible. Everyone in here that calls Jesus Lord should be studying the Bible. Program-driven churches aren't inherently bad, and in fact, this may blow some of your minds, but I like some of their programs. But what happens is that we get so caught up in doing things for ourselves and creating things that for ourselves that we forget that what brings glory to God is making disciples, telling others about Jesus, letting other people in on our lives. If we truly think and believe that what we know about Jesus is so amazing and wonderful, then why would we not want to tell people about it? And so if you haven't figured it out yet, I am trying to teach, but I'm also kind of beginning to challenge you. And the motivation from that challenge comes from the Word of God, but I'm also about to hit you with some Spurgeon. So Charles Spurgeon says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions and let no one go there unwarned or unprayed for." Wish that brother was alive. He'd come preach. I wish I had time to truly break down all of Matthew 28, but I have to keep our focus on what's going on and what our mission is and the fact that we are called by God to make disciples. And a big problem in the church is that the majority of Christians never get there. They get the growing themselves part, but they don't get the making disciples part. According to Lifeway Research, upwards of 85% of professing Christians rarely, if ever, share the gospel with someone else. When studied in healthy evangelical churches, only around 10 to 17% of people in the congregation had ever led someone to Christ, meaning there are lots of people in this room that have never walked with someone into a relationship with Jesus. So I was listening to a gentleman from England give a talk to a group of pastors who were in their first 5 years of whatever church, or pastoring whatever church that they had been called to. And he starts his talk with greetings from the future. And, you know, I was obviously like, okay, weirdo, where are you going with this? And he said, if you're joining me from Birmingham, Alabama, you're about 15 years behind me. If you're joining me from Brooklyn, New York, you are about 15 minutes behind me. And what he was getting to was that there in England, 43%, according to the Huffington Post, 43% of people in England claim no religious affiliation whatsoever. And then he goes on to state, there's a magazine there in England called The Spectator. And they did their own research, and of course this is a secular magazine, but they did their own research based upon their numbers, give or take a few years. They released one of their magazines, and it was simply entitled 2067. And the reason that it was entitled 2067 is they were saying by the year 2067 that there would be no professing Christians within England. Now, again, we are a Reformed church. We believe in the sovereignty of God. What we hold to is thousands of years old. The church is not going anywhere, but it can be pressed if we as people of God are not holding fast to the mission that we've been called to by God to do. So you may say, cool, bro, that's your job. That's your job as a pastor to be doing everything that you're talking about. Well, first, I would say, see my first point in Ephesians 4. Second, on average, in a study done by Barna and Lifeway Research, between only 13% and 18% of non-Christians will come to church when you ask them, and that's decreasing every year. Those percentages are decreasing every year. Non-Christians don't care what I, as a preacher, have to say, but they do care about what you as a coworker and a neighbor have to say, and most importantly, they care about what you have to say as a friend. They need to hear your story. They need to hear how Jesus is the hero of your story. So how do we do that? How do we carry out the commands to make disciples? Well, let's look to Jesus for that. How did Jesus do it? What was Jesus' church growth strategy? Was it to start a bunch of programs? No. Again, programs aren't necessarily bad. Was it to build huge buildings with dynamic speakers and hippie worship leaders with skinny jeans? Had to get you back, bro. It is God's grace to us that we have John Murphy as a lead pastor who has been gifted by God to present the truth of the gospel, to present the truth of the Bible in the way that he does, and to lead from a visionary standpoint, and to lead in a way that he does in developing leaders. It's God's grace to us that we have Jacob Warren as our creative and worship pastor, who is incredibly gifted by God in the playing of instruments and singing, leadership development as well. Those are God's grace to our church, and not every church or local church has that. But they help us to grow in worship. But that's not necessarily how Jesus did it. Jesus called out 12 dudes. He told them to stop everything that they were doing and follow him for 3 years. Church, your neighbors, your coworkers, the people that God has placed around you, that's not an accident. And they don't want to be a part of a program. They see something different in you. There's a joy they see in you because of Christ that they just can't help but be attracted to. And in some cases, they've never experienced the love of anything, much less Jesus. They want to be with you. They want to be in your home. They want a friend, not just an acquaintance. Put it this way. The best disciple-making program you can call them to is showing them how you read the Bible. It's showing them how you pray, showing them how you love your children and seek repentance from those children when you sin against them. And I'm not saying that, you know, whatever Bethmore Bible study that you're going through right now is a bad thing or that we shouldn't be doing those things. I'm not saying that at all. But they're going to learn way more by watching you do what you do. A friend of mine in the church who's been following Jesus for only a few months came up to me a few weeks ago, and he asked me to pray for him. If you ask me to pray for you, I'm never going to say no. But he wanted prayer because though he's only been a Christ follower for a short time, he sees that it is his job to tell others about how Jesus has changed his life. Now, should older, wiser Christians bring him in and disciple him and show him how to help and lead others? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's how we grow. But this young man sees the mission before him, and he understands that it's life or death for those that he is talking to. Life on life disciple making brings people into the presence of God because they are sitting with you, and the Spirit of God lives in you and empowers you to make disciples. Don't believe me? 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. 2 Corinthians 13:4. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. Romans 15:19, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power and signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. If you are a follower of Jesus in this room this morning, you have the Spirit of God in you, and you have the power through the Spirit to carry out the mission that's set before you. The Bible is telling us over and over and over that the Spirit of God will guide you, he will lead you, and we simply have to walk in humble obedience in making disciples. And so as we're thinking about how, I want us to start thinking about where. So how practically and where practically, and I'll give you a few examples. The first one, I've told you about this before, but think about the people that you come in contact with most often throughout your day. So let's say that you spend the majority of your time, majority of your days at work. So think about that place at work, and now picture the faces of the people that you're around day in and day out. And think about, of those people who are not followers of Jesus, write those names down, and here's how easy this is. That's part of your mission field. That's a very big part of your mission field. And I hope that you're encouraged. When you really stop and think about that, I hope that you're encouraged by what God sees in you and your identity in Jesus, because God has divinely placed those people around you, not me, not Joe, not John, not Jacob, not any of the community group leaders. He's placed those people around you. That should really encourage you this morning. He's put his Spirit in you, and he's put you around them. And so I'm going to give a couple more examples. These are personal examples of mine. This isn't the way. It's just what God has placed on mine and my wife's heart. And I wasn't even going to tell you this, but Jacob thought it would be a good idea too. So if you like it, it was my idea. If it frustrates you, then Jacob forced me into it. So there's a slide that's going to come up on the screen of a Google overlay. Cool. So that is a Google overlay of my neighborhood, and I took the street names off because some of y'all are crazy and I don't want y'all to know where I live. But that's where I live, and if you know me, you know that I'm extremely literal, and when Jesus says to love my neighbor and to love my neighbor as myself, I take that literally. My family takes that literally. So my family's prayer is for everyone in our neighborhood to experience the grace, love, and mercy of Jesus. Now, some of the people that live there are already followers of Jesus, and in some cases are godlier men and women than me and my wife are, and I am extremely, extremely thankful that God has placed them 100 feet away from us and in our family. We are better for it. And I'll be honest, it's a fairly small neighborhood in comparison to some of the others, but I still get overwhelmed with how we're exactly going to carry out things as God continues and begins to answer our prayer. And so hopefully we see the importance of community and how we can't do this on our own. The disciples, they didn't do it on their own. They didn't spread and go to 11 different places. They went with one another, and eventually those numbers grew. But so what do we do? What do Lindsay and I do? Well, we remind ourselves and each other of our foundation in the gospel. We remind ourselves that our identity is in Jesus. We spend time with Jesus in prayer, and we look to what Jesus has to say in his word. And so over the past few months, that has taken us to John 14, 15, 16, and 17. And in John 14, 12 through 14, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." John 14, 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. In John 15:5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, if we simply ask according to his word, he will do it. He reminds us that he sent the helper to us. He reminds us that we can't do anything without him anyway. So how wonderful is that? So what that allows us to do is we get to stop worrying so much, and we get to just start praying more. So we did. And so one day I was taking the trash out, and a neighbor wanted to come over and talk to me. A few days later, Samuel and I were outside playing, and a neighbor and his son were outside. And now to this day, we have a growing relationship with that family. And his son is actually one of the kids that Samuel asked to see most often. We were able to have another family over for dinner and just hear their story and tell them our story. And they get to experience the power of the gospel and hear the story of God. And in one of the cases, I even got to go to the trampoline park because of one of the relationships. That was pretty cool. But here's the thing. These people, this is important to know and remember. These people are not projects. They are not projects of Lindsay in mind. They are people designed and created in the image of God. They bear the image of God. And quite honestly, the people that I mentioned here are super easy to be around. And Lindsay and I have really enjoyed getting to know them. But what do I do? What do you do about all the neighbors that are not that way? What do I do about that dude that stole my lawnmower? True story. Homeboy stole my lawnmower. He gave it back, but that was a really frustrating time. Ask the elders. There was a lot of confession and turning back to Jesus in that over and over again. But anyway, what do I do with him? Okay? Like, legitimately, what do we do? Well, here's where the authors of the Gospel Center Life are going to help us this week as we study the application in our community groups. So they talk about how we know we should be pouring into people, but what about those that we really don't want to be around, or the ones that are hard to get along with, or better yet, what if you're an introvert and you just simply don't want to be around people at all? Doesn't mean that you don't like people, but we know that some introverts just choose to rather be alone sometimes. So we'll talk about identifying why that's the case, repenting if it's sin, remind ourselves and one another of the gospel, and ask God to give us a heart for people. However it may look, but Jesus didn't make it hard. Repent and have faith. They talk about how if you're not motivated to love, serve, and speak the gospel to people, the answer isn't just to do it. And I did that for a while. I burned myself down. I burned my wife down because we were just doing it. The answer is to examine your heart, repent of sin, and discern where your unbelief is short-circuiting the natural outward movement of the gospel. And as the gospel renews your heart, it will also renew your desire to move out in faith into the relationships and opportunities God places in your path. And so that's what I started doing. I started praying for that guy. It took a while. It was really hard to pray. My wife had to nudge me, and then she would get upset, and I would have to nudge her. But we started praying. And slowly but surely, God began to reveal to me grace for that gentleman in the way that he had revealed Jesus' grace to me. And he began to make me ask, Why would he do what he did? Because it wasn't just me. Why would he do that? Why would he give us this sob story? He literally is our neighbor and then do what he did. And so he began to show me conversations with someone he's living with and show me conversations with other people. And it doesn't make it right, but he showed me how his wife left him because of his PTSD, left him and his kids. He showed me how he can't hold a job because he just had two hip surgeries that weren't done very well, but two hip surgeries in the last few months. He showed me how, though wrongly, he's just doing anything that he can to try to help out his family. He doesn't need me to turn away and not invite him into my home and not have coffee with him on my back porch. That man needs to hear about how much God loves him. Another story, several years ago, after EOD school, I was assigned here to 3rd Platoon of 722nd EOD. So I showed up, assigned in, I saw my mission field that was ahead of me, though honestly, I wasn't thinking about that. I was just kind of scared out of my mind to be in a new place, scared out of my mind to be a tech. But though imperfectly for around 3 years, I got to pour into guys. I got to pray with them. We hung out. We talked about everything from the story of God to baseball to, like, if you've been in the military, you know, some crazy stuff be happening in those conversations. We got to talk in the field. We got to talk on the weekends, wherever we were. We built bonds. We built relationships. And very slowly, some of them started to believe the story I was telling them about how God loves them. Then it came time for me to get out. So it was time for me to ETS and come on staff here as the executive pastor of Veritas Church. And though my wife and I and the elders and those praying for us knew that it was time for me to get out, I worried about those guys. I had built genuine, honest relationships with those guys, and I find myself playing God and saying, well, now what? Well, I'm leaving, now what? So one day, I was doing my clearing, and I stopped back by the platoon office, and when I walked in, there was some new punk staff sergeant there sitting in our office, not saying a word. He didn't talk to me, I didn't talk to him, no big deal. He wasn't necessarily a jerk about it, but then one Sunday morning, and I can't remember if I was preaching or just leading the gathering, but I walked down those steps right there. And when I got to the bottom of those steps, I looked over to my left. There was a gentleman coming around the aisle with a big grin on his face. And he comes up to me. And that's when I got to officially meet Casey, the same staff sergeant that was sitting in that office that day. And come to find out, Casey is a follower of Jesus who loves the Lord and his family with everything in him. Him and his family had just moved to Bragg, and he was assigned to 3rd Platoon of 722nd EOD. Since then, his family has poured into those men way better than I ever did. They've had multiple dinners in their homes. They've counseled these guys in the gospel. And in some cases, Casey's kids even know these dudes by name and ask to see them again and have them over. But now as we speak, it's time for Casey and his family to PCS. And the same now what conversation that I was having, thinking that I'm in control, I'm having again with God, and Casey's joined in. So one day, Casey wants to get the guys together from the unit, and he wants me to meet them at Chick-fil-A. And so I'm thinking, man, awesome. I love these dudes. I love Chick-fil-A. I am in whatever time I got to be there. So we meet at the Chick-fil-A over on Ramsey Street. And I know all the guys coming in from the platoon, except for one. And he comes up, and he introduces himself. And I don't know him. I've never met him, but I can tell the Spirit lives in him. Ends up, Kyle is a follower of Jesus. He's working on his MDiv, and he'll probably be a pastor somewhere one day. But most importantly, Kyle is the new platoon sergeant of 3rd Platoon of 722nd EOD. Here's my point. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need Casey. He doesn't need you, but he chooses out of his love and his overflowing grace and mercy for us. He chooses to use us, and he's placed the mission before us, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's given us everything that we need. And here's one of the best parts. I want you to look at the last part of the last verse in Matthew 28. Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus is telling us, telling you that you're not alone in this. Think about it. If it was left up to those 11 dudes that he told, they're just standing at the bottom of that mountain, like, hey, here's your mission. I'm just going to go up here and be with God the Father. You guys figure it out. Man, they would have crashed that plane within 45 minutes. And if they didn't, somebody else would have. Think about the garden. There's just two of them walking around. They had one job. They could, you know? If it was up to humans, that's how it would be. But he told us that he's in control. Think about this. This all started here in Matthew 28, with 11 guys in the Middle East. And 2,000 years later, we're sitting here in Fayetteville, North Carolina, USA, talking about how to continue to advance the same gospel. Only the Spirit of God can create such a movement. I want that to bring that up, to just let it comfort you this morning. You have been given a mission. I have been given a mission. But we have been given the greatest tools ever known to man. It's only up to us to give it our all and allow ourselves to be used by God for the work of the ministry. Add to that, there's some of you in here this morning running on fumes. Like, man, how am I going to do this when I barely want to get out of bed in the morning? Whether it's new babies, PCSs, overtime, finals at school, different things. sometimes tragic things that life has thrown at you. I want to remind you of something that got brought up at night of prayer a couple weeks ago. Think about this. When did God the Father say he was proud of Jesus? Was it after he completed his 3-year ministry? It wasn't. It was right after he was baptized, before he had ever done anything, before his ministry had ever begun. Matthew 3 tells us that God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." At that point, Jesus had basically just been a good kid. We even see later on in the Gospels that people that were in his town that saw the miracles that we're doing, they're like, "Hey, wait, bro, isn't this the son of the carpenter? What's he doing?" They had no clue. He hadn't done anything before Jesus did anything. Simply because he was God's son, God was proud of him. My oldest son is 2.5. He loves Paw Patrol, Thomas the Tank Engine, and just playing with mommy and daddy, especially mommy. My youngest son is 7 months, rolls around most of the time because he's a chunk, if you've seen him, can barely say dada, and just loves to eat. Their ministry has nowhere near begun, and I am absolutely 110% so proud of them. I love those boys so much sometimes that it hurts, and that's how God looks at you. He's proud of you right now. His arms are open to you right now, not after that you've gone out onto the mission field. Please let that comfort you this morning. And I'll say one more thing with that. I'm almost done. If you're in one of those seasons, please let us know. This church is to be driving out onto mission, but it is also, and probably more importantly, supposed to be pulling those that are too wounded to go out onto the mission back into the middle, back into the fold for healing and protection. And your elders are dead serious about the mission, but they are overwhelmingly dead serious about loving you when you are too hurt to go out. So here's how I want to close. I'm going to lead us in prayer here in just a second. And you're going to pray silently, but a specific prayer with me. If you have never prayed the prayer, "God, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, I'm yours," then I want to invite you to this morning. I'm not going to make you, but I do want to invite you to. It's dangerous. It's really dangerous. But so many missional-minded leaders will tell you, including one that I spoke with right before this week, getting ready for today, it will be the single most fulfilling prayer outside of accepting Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. So the last thing that I'll say, so there's a quote from C.S. Lewis that I heard from Joby Martin a couple of years ago down in Jacksonville. It says that apart from the Bible has been one of the driving forces on my life, he simply says that my prayer is that when I die, all of hell rejoices that I'm out of the fight. That I served God in such a way that when he calls me home to be with him, man, my family is crying, some of you are crying, John's up there preaching the gospel and crying, but hell is throwing a party because I'm out of the fight. The rider on the white horse, Jesus, that we see in Revelation 19, that he doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us, and he loves us, and he loves when we serve him in the way that he has called us to serve and honor him. So all I ask is that we be a people and that a church is simply open to whatever he is calling us to. Let's pray. Lord, you've told us that the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, so I would ask that you would hear us as we pray. We know that you do. Wherever you want us to go, whatever you want us to do, we're yours. Help us to believe that today. Help us to believe that the gospel is worth it. For those in this room that are out front right now, that are leading this mission, but they need a medic, let them make themselves known today. That need a break, that need an injury attended to, that need to be pulled back and loved on in the middle of the fold, let them make themselves known. Let them come to us. Let us be known as a church that loves our missionaries, that loves our people really, really, really well. I pray for those hurting this morning that they would find strength, comfort, and endurance in spending time with Jesus, that they would just sit at your feet and hear you say, "This is my son, this is my daughter, whom I'm well pleased. Not because of anything that they've done, but because of everything that you did. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So a little bit differently this morning, if you would you go ahead and stand with me? We're still going to come to the table. In most weeks, this is a time of silence and pondering of our sins, but this morning it's a celebration. A celebration that Jesus is alive, that the tomb is empty, and that he simply did it out of his great love for us. Not because we completed some mission. I need you to hear that. I need you to hear that so many of you are a driving force within this church. But that's not why God loves you. God loves you because of Jesus. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing that you've done. There's nothing that you will do. He loves you because of Jesus. So we're still going to pass the buckets and worship through giving because the mission does require money, and it's one other thing that we're called to do. But we're going to come to the table this morning singing and rejoicing in our Savior. So I'm going to pray one more time, and then we're going to come to the table this morning in a reverent posture of singing and rejoicing in what God has done, not something that we will do. So pray with me one more time. Jesus, we acknowledge the grace and mercy that you freely give. Help us to receive this meal with glad and generous hearts, because it's only through you that any of this matters, and it's only through you that we can even approach God. Thank you for the gift of communion, and I pray that it encourages us, that it reminds us that the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. He who testifies to the things says, "Surely I am coming again soon." Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord be with all. Amen. I love you guys. Come to the table singing.